As we've been several weeks now in the topic or the subject, if you will, of what did Jesus pray for, it's on my mind this morning to continue in the same light, same subject matter, and I have no idea how this will all turn out, but the subject matter this morning is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tells us right away that if all three of the gospel writers recorded it, that it was significant. It was something that the early church had accepted into its body of the teachings that it held near and dear to it concerning Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth. And it's found in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. And we really, when we consider the subject that's in this account or this story, if you will, we really need all three of those accounts to get the full picture and the impact of what occurred that day at that time. And it concerns Jesus praying for little children, and to what degree he did, whether this was a habit and a pattern, or whether this is recorded as just a one-time event that occurred, I have a little bit of a problem with that, especially considering Jesus' response to the disciples. Self-appointed position of being the gatekeepers to Jesus Christ. Jesus was only for adults, by the way. I hope you realize that. In the eyes of the 12, he was just for the adults. And the children, you know, don't bother him with them. But at any rate, they should have known better. And they learned better. And I'm sure that afterwards, they behaved better. And that essentially is what being a disciple is, walking with Jesus, learning how to be better, and then being better and being more profitable in his service. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 10. I like Mark's account because it's the most complete, if you will. But all the other two, they bear a need for us to look at them as well. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 13, beginning. And Mark records there that they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not significant, but they are a little bit enlightening, and we don't need to turn to the other two. I can just kind of tell you what the differences are there. Matthew says they were little children. Mark says they were young children. And Luke says they were infants. So you get the idea, if you read all three of those, that they were children who basically were not going to and could not bring themselves to Jesus. If they're infants, they have to be carried. That's the whole idea here, is that that an infant is anywhere from a newborn to a few years old. A young child would have been perhaps an infant, or it could have been someone who was just a few years old, but certainly not to the point of being a student of anything. And young or infants that Luke uses an entirely different word than what Matthew and Mark Luke. So his focus here is upon those who could not bring themselves to Jesus. Matthew, as far as what they were requesting him to do, it was to put his hands upon them and to pray. This is where we get the idea that people had this, at least parents, mothers, fathers, whoever was bringing these young children or infants, that they had an understanding of the blessing that resided in Jesus Christ, and especially in the power of his prayers. Now, whether or not we have recorded in the scripture any exact prayer that Jesus offered up on the behalf of a child, you can argue with me about that. But as far as people's perception and understanding of the value and the power of Jesus, they rightly understood that wherever there is a concern for somebody who can't do for themselves, it is rightly put in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember the story of the man with the palsy on a stretcher, and he had four friends that carried him to the house where Jesus was, and the house was so full of people they couldn't get into the house to get him to Jesus. So what did they do? They went up on the roof and they took the tiles off the roof and they let him down into the presence of Jesus. They were friends because they bore somebody to him who couldn't get themselves there, and they did it because they understood that there was a power, there was a compassion, there was a concern on the part of Jesus, and that in his presence, blessing naturally flowed out from him. You remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Spent everything she had on doctors and wasn't the better for it. How that she came up behind Jesus in the crowd, in the press, where it's called there. But she came up behind him thinking in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And as soon as she touched him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched me? For I have felt virtue go out of me." Didn't mean that he was less virtuous than he was before. It meant power, strength, which is just a little aside here, that if you live a virtuous life, if virtue is something that's important to you, guess what? That gives you power in your life. Okay, enough on that subject. There are those who come to Jesus because they recognize that out of him flows blessing simply because of who he is. Now, there never has been anybody like Jesus, never will be anybody like Jesus, who is a fountainhead of blessing and virtue and power, as we see here in the scriptures. And so the emphasis and the focus in the recounting of this story for our benefit is that all of us, regardless of age, should understand above everything else that where we have problems, guess where they need to be taken? To Jesus. And if you have to carry your little inner child there sometimes, who is crying out in agony or pain or suffering or whatever the case may be, guess where to take your inner child, that part of you that would like for things to get right going forward? Well, I don't have any other answer for you. Take them to Jesus. Take them to the Lord. Now, these who brought, they're either called they, or they're not identified. It doesn't matter. The point here is that there were those who cared enough about their infants, their little children, that they took them to Jesus that he might touch them, because out of him flowed virtue, and that he might bless them or pray for them. Now, all three of these writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all basically tell the same thing. They all basically record the same lesson. And the lesson is that, number one, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And the other lesson is that whosoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So there's a whole lot that's bound up in this whole lesson. And then to add on to it is the very context we find it in all three accounts. And that is that immediately after this comes the account, or the story, if you will, of the ruler, the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus not as a little child, but as a bargaining, negotiating, self-righteous, self-satisfied, and yet seeking something better person that we can probably recognize some of ourselves in that man, whom Jesus loved as much as he loved the children that had been brought to him. So in the scripture, as you read this, if you ever, you know, get there and decide to read the whole thing, the broader picture is that here you have those bringing to Jesus those who have no understanding about these things, and on the other hand, you have one who has great understanding and experience, and yet he can't enter into the kingdom because he can't become as a child. Now, I could go on with all of these things. I want to just read some out of Mark's gospel and go back to what we had previously read, that they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. They, as I said at the beginning, wanted to keep Jesus free from distraction. These children, I'm quite sure, just given the reaction of the apostles, that perhaps there wasn't anything physically wrong with them. That they weren't like Jairus' daughter, who was sick to the point of death. Now, don't you think perhaps that man had been praying quite a bit for his daughter? She was sick enough, she was at the point of death. And he, having no other option and no other solution, did what? He sent to have Jesus come to the house to save his daughter. Which, as far as he could tell, when word came to him that she had died, he was lost. And what was Jesus' response there? Fear not, only believe. And for his faith, if you will, she was not only healed, she was raised from the dead. But these children, parents just brought them. Now, I'm speaking to some parents this morning, speaking to some grandparents, probably some great-grandparents. And if we don't have a concern for our children that Jesus would bless them, I don't know, maybe there's something a little wrong with us. we've just taken in too much of the world's philosophy about things that all that, it doesn't matter. Or maybe we've become fatalistic about it, that, well, none of that really matters anyway. If the Lord wants them, He'll deal with them, and then that won't really matter. We just trudge along through life, and if the Lord blesses us, so be it, and if He doesn't, well, that's just the way it is. I don't want to be a fatalist, and I don't want to be in the category where I'm going to carry my child to Jesus so that they can get saved and born again and go to heaven, because neither one of those is the place or the ditch where we need to be. We need to understand rightly what it is that Jesus is teaching us here, what the Holy Spirit has inspired these writers to record for us. And it is, number one, we aren't gatekeepers to Jesus, either positive or negative. We don't have the keys to the kingdom to the degree to which we can lock or unlock Jesus to anybody. We are not here to keep anyone. You remember the Lord, one of the woes he pronounced upon the Pharisees was that they did not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they would not permit those who were entering in to enter. He said that they burdened men with more laws and rules and regulations, and then wouldn't even put forth their finger to help them bear those burdens. So there are those who believe that somehow or another they are there to keep Jesus from being bothered by people of little consequence. And we read on here, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. You know, we want to know what it is or how it is that Jesus responded to this kind of thing. Perhaps comes the light best when we consider the man with the withered hand that was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were there. In fact, I wouldn't doubt that they brought him there just to see what would happen, what Jesus would do. But we read there that Jesus looked round about on them with anger in his heart for the hardness of their heart. He was actually angry because they cared not the least bit about that man. They were there to entrap Jesus. And so, of course, Jesus healed the man, as we knew he would. But it's that response of Jesus. You see, the disciples thought that what they were doing was something Jesus would appreciate. Jesus is the big man here, and all those who ever surround a person of great stature and importance in the world believe above all things that what they do actually helps that person. So sometimes we can even get to the point where we think in serving God that what we do actually increases God. It actually benefits Him to the point where He will appreciate how we're helping Him out. I don't need to mock anybody in any other denomination for what they believe about people getting to heaven and their help in the whole thing. Everyone who lives on this earth and draws breath, if they are a Christian, they can still fall into the trap of thinking that somehow or another what they do actually benefits Jesus, and therefore He will appreciate it. Imagine the surprise when the disciples, in doing all this, you know, gatekeeping and policing of things, and they find out that He's not appreciating what they're doing. He's actually angry at them for what they're doing. Now, He's not angry to the point of casting them out or cutting them off, but look what He says here. When Jesus saw it, He was much displeased. Not just a little. He wasn't just aggravated. And I tell you, I get aggravated about things. I get things come along and I get aggravated about them, and I blow up or say things or do things or act like a 10-year-old or whatever the case may be. But I get aggravated about things. Sometimes things are serious enough that I get much displeased. But I don't get the point of wrath. You know, Paul said later on that the Jews, they were under the wrath of God because of their rejection of everything concerning the gospel and the kingdom. And that was a place where, of course, the wrath of God, he said, had come upon them to the fullest. But you see, the righteousness of God, according to that same man Paul, the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven to us. That is that God would have every reason to pour out His wrath upon us, but He hasn't, because He is merciful and compassionate and kind, and He has saved us through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And this is all revealed from heaven to us so that we act towards God in faith. We see that, we confess our sins, yes, but we still are able to lay hold of and to reach out onto this grace and this mercy that's been extended to us and put upon us in Jesus Christ. But there are those who even today abide under the fullness of the wrath of God because they have the knowledge of God, but they carry that knowledge in complete unrighteousness towards God. I don't need to get over into Romans. I mean, that's where it comes from, Romans chapter 1. And it describes there how that God progressively just gives them up to worse and worse things because they have the knowledge of God, but they cast it aside and worship the creature more than the Creator. The 12 are not, of course, under that kind of wrath, but there's none of us, if we follow Christ, who I believe will never have in their lives thereafter a time or two or three or four when they experience the displeasure of Jesus because of their behavior. If that wasn't the case, then where would be the chastisement that we are told that if we are sons, then we do receive chastisement from time to time? We receive it because the Lord is displeased with the way that we're behaving ourselves at the present time. And the whole purpose is not to punish us. Punishment is for those who are under the wrath of God. His whole purpose is to discipline and chastise us and to cause us in the end to grow up more and to be better representatives of Jesus rather than some kind of gatekeeper. And Jesus, who is much displeased with them, he says unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." What had they been doing before? They had been forbidding them to come to Jesus. Well, you say they're infants. How can they have any attitude towards Jesus? They're little children. What do you mean forbid them? Well, I mean they just physically were keeping them away from Jesus. Forbid them or suffer the little children to come unto me. Now, this tells me a few things about Jesus and how easily and wisely he is able to chastise us. When he says for them to suffer the children, he isn't scolding them for it. He is reminding them in no uncertain way that he understands that it is something that they will just have to endure. This word suffer in the Bible, it can mean to physically or spiritually actually suffer pain or experience pain in something. But many times it simply means, as when we talk about God suffering something to happen or to come to pass, that he doesn't cause it, he doesn't stop it from happening, he knows what is going on. Sometimes we use the word allow, but that seems to give permission. But this is a word that is used, and it's in the English language, and it doesn't even really need to be translated or defined in some other way. It is what it is. This is what suffering is that when we could stop something, but we don't. And we don't, not because we condone it, not because we permit it, but because in the end we're going to do something to fix the whole thing anyway, which will be far more glorious than whatever it is that's being suffered. The disciples, he says, suffer them. Suffer them to come unto me and forbid them not. The disciples' attitude, they would have to deal with in their own time. There are some things that perhaps even in the church leaders suffer for a while. They suffer it sometimes not because they couldn't do something, not because they couldn't act on it, but they suffer it many times because they're waiting for the Lord to do something about it. You say, well, we shouldn't wait on the Lord. We should take what we know and we should do something about it. Well, sometimes, you know, we get in that attitude, we end up doing more damage than if we had just patiently waited on the Lord to do something. So there are occasions where even we have to suffer things in a way that will, I hate to use the word allow, but is just simply a waiting for the Lord to work his will in such a way that it's obvious that he's the one who has worked in that situation. But as disciples, well, learn from this, brethren, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Mark says, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, what is he getting at here? I've heard people say that, this is a text that teaches that if you don't come to Jesus when you're a child, that you don't get another opportunity. That parents have a responsibility to make sure their children get saved early. I've heard all kinds of things. What is Jesus talking about here? First of all, he's talking about the reality of the disciples needing to understand that they were not there to forbid children to be brought onto him. What did the parents want done? They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And of course, Matthew says that he should put his hands on them and pray for them. That's one thing. Suffer the little children, come unto me. The other part is, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, of course, says kingdom of heaven Luke and Mark, they say kingdom of God. There's no difference between the two. The point in all of this is very simply this, that every one of us needs to understand the attitude, the submissiveness with which we have to have in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's two lessons here. One is to get out of the way, let God do His work, and the other is to realize that we are not to come as that rich young ruler is about to, with our arguments and our conditions as to why we should be in, or as to what it is that keeps us out, or anything along that line. These are children, little children, infants, whatever you want to call them. But they are those who have little more to offer. In fact, they have nothing to offer unto God. They have nothing to offer unto Jesus. The only thing with which they come is a complete innocence before Him because of their age and their understanding. And the character that they possess of being able to be influenced easily. I know this is the time of the year when many parents want their children to get the old annual picture with Santa Claus, and so they dress them up and they take them to wherever the guy is, and they sit on the lap and get the picture taken and pay a little money and have a nice record of their children when they were just little children. Do you have any idea what it'd be like if Jesus was physically present here in the world? How parents would be lining up so that their children could sit on His lap and get the picture taken with Jesus. Who is that for? Is it for the child or is it for the parent? Now I want to tell you something. Jesus was a popular person. And there were those who associated themselves with Him as long as it was an easy thing to do. But I really believe there's something more under consideration here, lest this would have just passed on with so many of the other things that Jesus said and did and didn't get recorded. But this is in all three of the Gospels. And there's a lesson here for us, the adults. We're not to forbid our children to be brought unto Jesus. In other words, you need to actively be involved in bringing your children to the Lord. I really believe that. I'm going to get into a couple of cases here in just a minute. But the other thing is our attitude as well. I know we are supposed to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we are supposed to grow up into Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to have the understanding. We're not to be ignorant and we're not to be unwise. And all those are kind of adult concepts of our character and everything. But brethren, above all things, we need to lay hold upon this title that is given to us of being the children of God. We want to grow up to be sons and daughters of God. There's no question about that. But underlying everything else is this childlike attitude. When Jesus says, "For such is the kingdom of God," He is making the point that nobody enters into the kingdom without possessing the attitude of one coming as a little child in trust, in understanding, in the simple desire to be present with Jesus. That's when we talk about at the end of service or whatever about the doors, you know, doors of the church are open. Well, we don't open the doors or we close the doors. That's a misnomer, and I really hate catching myself talk about that. Talking about things in that way. What we are here to do is to call those to just simply give up all of their adult conceptions and all of their adult objections and all of their adult the things that they have come to trust in, like things that they've already done, their works and so forth, and to just simply come into the presence of Jesus. Just come. That's I don't know how much simpler the message gets. And the degree to which we argue with that, or we want to put forth some other requirement, we are getting away from the very essence of what is required in order to enter into the kingdom. Jesus said, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." That is of grown people who act like these little children. He says, that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is full. I mean, the New Testament is full of this discussion about entering into the kingdom. In John, we read where John records that Jesus taught Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, born again, that he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then two or three verses later, he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Paul says that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus condemns those who are keeping those who would from entering into the kingdom of God. So what does all that tell us? That behind our entering into the kingdom of God is a whole host of things that are working. One is that we are born again. We cannot even see the kingdom. The other is conversion. Born of water and of the Spirit. Those are the things that speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that we can enter into the kingdom. We can be opposed. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, said, forbid them not. Don't forbid them from entering in. But there were those out there who were forbidding, trying to forbid men and women and the like from entering into the kingdom. And Paul is right. You know, as adults, as we try to enter in more fully into the kingdom, we have to endure, and we do endure, tribulation along the way. All these things are true. But what do you think Jesus is concerned about? Just holding little children? I know adults who just delight in nothing more than holding a little baby or a little child. That's fine. It's wonderful. That our lives, we should be able to reach down to the point to where we can take a little infant, a newborn babe, if you will, and hold it in our arms and rejoice in God continuing to bless the human race with new life. And of course, if it happens to be our own grandchild, that's just all the better for it. But you get my point. And Jesus goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not enter the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. That's a shall of the Bible. People are always talking about, I love the wills and the shalls of the Bible. Well, here's one. If you aren't as a child, you shall not enter in to the kingdom. Peter and Andrew, James, John, all you guys out there, you're not the gatekeepers. You don't decide who gets in and who gets out. Here's the standard. If you can't become as a little child before me, you shall not enter into my kingdom. It's pretty harsh. I mean, it's a pretty hard saying. But therein also is our safety, brethren, because we don't come as a theologian to the kingdom of heaven and knock on the door and find entrance. We don't come as one who has labored long and hard to teach, you know, and to put forth the truth. Just because I happen to have been preaching for 30-some-odd years and trying to teach something out of the Word of God, that doesn't qualify me to go up and knock on the doors of the kingdom of heaven and say, hey, I want in. There's only one qualification. And that is, you come as a little child. You're willing to be fed by the Master with the Master's food. You're willing to be fed. You're willing to enter in and to follow the rules of the house. You're willing to enter into the labor of the kingdom. You're willing to enter into the joy of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, the praise of the kingdom, and all these things without even knowing what it is that you're getting yourself into. Little baby Ezra back there has no idea what his life's going to be like. He did not enter the world having the complete and full understanding of what his life would be like or what it will be like. And you know what? I don't think he even cares. Not at this point. It's only as we get older that we look back and we see how things might have been, how things should have been, how things would have been, could have been, and goes on and on and on. And then, of course, we start looking to the future, trying to figure out what are things going to be like? What could they be? What will they be? You know, children, they just live in the day. They live in the moment. And what a blessing it is when we find ourselves in the kingdom, seated at the Lord's feet, just enjoying the moment. I enjoy the moments. I mean, I had some... At some point in my life, I had this grand, glorious idea that one day I'd be able to spend the whole day just studying and writing and all this kind of stuff, you know. And I find here, you know, to some of you I'm old, but, you know, to others not so old. But anyway, at this point in my life, you know, the things I mean the most are just the moments when the Lord shows me something just like that. And sometimes the more work and the more labor I try to put into things, the less I get out of it. It's just being willing to take the moments as they come. Now that may sound like, well, you don't have a purpose, you don't have a plan, you're not working this thing hard enough. Good. I really think sometimes we just want to work at it without having just enjoyed what it is to be a child. How many adults can remember, I mean really not just remember what they did when they were children, but how many adults can stop being adults for a little while and just enjoy what it was to be a child? Not many. It's too many responsibilities, too many jobs, and too much work to do. But what a wonderful thing it is when just for a moment we can get down on the floor with some little kids and play with the toy cars and the Legos and the dolls for the sisters or whatever the case is, and just enter into the joy of their childhood. What a wonderful thing it is when we can just enjoy being a child of God. Because we know we're never going to understand God. We're never going to be God. We're not going to grow up into godhood. We're always going to be children of God. Even Jesus himself is always known as what? The Son of God. Yeah, we will grow, we will mature, but we really won't have to give much more thought to that than an infant, a little child, has to give to how is it, Mommy, Daddy, that I'm going to grow up and be an adult? Don't worry about it, kid. It'll happen. And it's absolute truth. Children don't have to study to grow up into adulthood. It's just going to happen. What they need is a little help along the way so that they grow up the right way into the kind of adults that they should be. Now, I want to give you, I got just a few minutes here, but I want to take this whole idea of praying for children, because we read on here, we find that after he rebuked the disciples, after he taught this principle about entering into the kingdom, he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. They say, well, yeah, but it doesn't say he prayed for them. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't know what else is contained in prayer if these essential elements are not. When you pray for somebody, don't you take them up? Take them up into your mind. You take them up into your heart. You may even, you know, figuratively, you may lift them up. Bear them up before the Lord. You take them up in your arms. And as he says here, put his hands upon them. That is always a sign of blessing. You know, when Jacob and Esau had this struggle going on as to who was going to get the preeminence there, Jacob, of course, disguised himself and came before Isaac, his father, and deceived him. But what happened in the transaction there? Isaac put his hands upon Jacob and blessed him. The putting on of hands is always a sign of God's blessing being conferred upon somebody. For Jesus to put his hands upon these children was a sign of God's blessing being upon them. He was literally placing the blessing of God upon them. And then it says that he blessed them. Well, I thought he just said putting his hands. No, he not only put his hands upon them, but he used his mouth. He spoke the blessing. Now, there's a whole nother sermon in here about the blessing and how the blessing is given unto children. But I looked up that word blessing just so I'd know. And we get our word eulogy from it. You know, sometimes at a funeral, they don't have a funeral sermon. People will get up and deliver a eulogy. Well, funeral eulogy is, of course, not what's under consideration here. But it's interesting to note what the word means. It means to consecrate with solemn prayers to ask God's blessings. If Jesus blessed them, it indicates to me that he was consecrating them with solemn prayers and asking, as the Son of God, for the blessings of his Father to be upon them. Maybe we didn't do that with our own children when they were infants. I hope we did. If we didn't do it with our mouth and with our understanding, I'm quite sure our heart was doing that if we were believers in God anyway. Lord, you've given me this great blessing here. You know, please, Lord, you know, bestow your blessings upon both the child and upon me, the parent, and be with us as we go forth into our lives. If we go back into the Old Testament, we find people praying for children. Sometimes they pray over children because their situations need to be corrected. Elijah spent a year and a half with a widow woman and her son, and at the end of that time, the son became so ill that the life went out of him, and the mother came to Elijah and rebuked him to begin with, but what did Elijah do? He went up and he prayed to God for the child, and the child was revived and restored to the mother. Elijah's protege. Well, Elisha had a similar incident that the Shunammite appreciated his presence so much that she built an extra room onto the house just for him when he came by. And then lo and behold, he said, "What would you have of the Lord?" Well, it ended up that he said, he told her that you know, you're barren, but you're going to have a child. And so she did. And guess what ended up happening? Well, the child went out with the father one day and then started complaining about having such a severe headache, and he fell over sick. And so Elisha eventually comes, and the child has passed away, and Elisha prays to God. And the Lord restores the child to his mother. There are times when our children, of course, are so beset by sickness, illness, whatever the problems are, that we do well to remember who to pray to. Because whoever else has got their hands in the mix, whoever else is trying to give their wisdom in the whole thing, I guarantee you the one that makes it all come out in the end, I said the end, right, is God himself. And he will always do it to glorify himself in the eyes of his people. Now, that's praying over children. But there's still a couple instances where we find people praying, literally praying for children. That's praying to have children. And they're praying to God that he would bless them to have a child. I know it's kind of odd in today's world, but there are some women who, and Hannah is, of course, the one that comes to my mind all the time, that teaches a great lesson about the perceived blessing of motherhood and of having a child, so much so that the mother, being barren, going before God, praying and fasting for a child, makes a vow to the Lord that if you will bless me with a child to take away my reproach, then I will give you the child for your use, for your service. Now, Hannah was misunderstood. Hannah was misappropriated, mis, 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 She was misunderstood. She was undervalued. Let me put it that way. But in the end, God gave her her request. And when we go over, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 2. First time we find Hannah praying, she's praying for a child. The next time we find her praying, she's praying to praise God, not for the child, but to praise God for being God. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read her prayer that she offers up unto God, it is nothing but praise, and it is a foreshadowing of Mary and Elizabeth's being in the Spirit, rendering their praises unto God, for they themselves experiencing what it is to suddenly find themselves unexpectedly being mothers of children to be born. And Hannah, of course, when the child is born and weaned, she comes and she delivers the child to the Lord for his use in whatever way. Now, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, but we know he ends up being a great prophet. She didn't have any idea ahead of time what Samuel's life was going to be like. Another case we find in the Bible, and this one is over in the New Testament. If you turn to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, the reason this is important in my mind is because we are simply we're simply told outright that prayer was involved in this. This is the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and the mother of John the Baptist. And we know the story. Zacharias was on duty and was offering the incense and the prayers at the particular time of day when, lo and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And they were, of course, advanced in age, had no children. In verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I want you to notice something. The angel, first of all, says that your prayer has been heard. I expect him and his wife both had been in prayer. They were past the age of childbearing, and yet they kept praying that God would bless them with a child. You know how many adults there are in the world today who consider their children to be a burden and a curse? And another one on the way? No way. Let's go down and have an abortion and get rid of it. It's too inconvenient. How many adults are there in the world that are past the age of childbearing and still praying to God for a child to come into their life? Now, I have every reason to believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth were not bargaining with God about what kind of a child they were going to get if he would bless them in that way. What we find is that when the angel told the father what the child would be named, he also went on to tell him what the child would do, what kind of a child he would be. And what a great blessing it would be, wouldn't it, if when we suddenly found, as fathers and mothers, that we were as husbands and wives, that we were about to become fathers and mothers, that we got a message from the Lord, that the angel of the Lord came and said, "Okay, here's what to name the child, and here's what the child will be like, and here's what the child will do." Oh, thank you, Lord. Now I don't have to worry anymore. It's all laid out there before me. Do you know how many times that happens? Almost never. What a wonderful blessing it was to them to not only know they would have a child, that he would be a son, but to also be told what to name him and what he would be like and what he would do. Listen as we read on here and see what it is that the Lord says. In verse 14, we read here about the impact that the child will have when he comes into the world. You know, I sometimes consider the more despicable human beings that have have littered human history, and I wonder what in the world did their parents think about all this as it's taken place. I wonder, you know, about Adolf Hitler. What did his mother think as he was growing up? Did she have any premonition about what kind of a man this was going to end up being? Probably not. I mean, we don't know these things. But listen, in verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." If I was to be able to pray for all the parents here today and the grandparents here today and all those that might hear this message somehow or other, it would simply be this, that may God bless you to have joy and gladness in observing Him working in the lives of your children. I don't want any parent to not have joy and gladness because of their children. I mean, I pray that every parent would have joy and gladness in their interaction with and just in the very presence of that child within their family. Do I think that means that all of you parents who are here today, that you're not going to have some sadness and that you're not going to have some heartache? Of course not. We live in a fallen world, and you're dealing with little sinners as they grow up. No way around that. But here's the point. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at His birth. In other words, when He's born, it's going to be so momentous that many will rejoice in God. Now, yeah, when a child's born into this world nowadays, I mean, yeah, the parents, they rejoice. The grandparents, they rejoice. Friends, close friends, they rejoice as well. But how many outside the circle of family rejoice? Well, they have joy that another child is born healthy, all this kind of stuff. But how many go about rejoicing in God because of His promise being kept? I suspect that Zacharias and Elizabeth did. In fact, I know they did. But there were others as well who rejoiced in God because of what He had done. This was a miracle. And then in verse 15, the angel tells them, this is greatly encouraging, but he tells them what the character of this child will be as he grows up. Listen to this. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." This is an unusual child that's coming into the world, because he's going to be filled with the Spirit of God even before he's born into the world. And being in the world, he's going to live a right life before God. How many of us here wouldn't treasure such a message from God, such assurance from God, that you can settle your mind because your child is going to grow up and he's going to live good life, a good and a righteous life? What a treasure that is. And then, verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You say, oh, that was just John the Baptist. But let me ask you this. What a treasure it would be to all of us if we received a message from God saying, not only is your child going to grow up and live a righteous life, but he's going to serve the Lord in such a way that he will impact the lives of multitudes. Now, I know that all of us, none of us, are going to have John the Baptist for our son. But I really believe that children, as they grow up, parents and the children need to be focused on the idea of something in their life being a prophet to others. All you have to do is look around the world we live in to realize that children are being brought up in the atmosphere that the world is to be focused on me. That the world is to benefit me. The world is to profit me. Everybody is here to serve me and to take note of me. When everything in the Bible says that the thing that gives credit and success and meaning to somebody's life is not how the world serves them, it's how they are able to serve the world. And I don't care how simple the job may be, I don't care how complex the job may be, if it's conducted through a righteous life with an eye towards the glory of God, if you will, and the benefit of God's people, that's a successful life. And parents have they have an incredible power to influence their children in this way. We aren't going to have a John the Baptist. And we may not have just boundless joy and gladness all the days of our lives. But I want to tell you something. Take children to Jesus early. No other reason than simply to ask His blessing upon them. I believe that's a responsibility of parents. You can argue with me all you want to about, well, it violates God's sovereignty. I don't really think so. When the main three Gospels all record the same thing, do you not think it becomes an encouragement to parents in every age to take their children to Jesus that He might bless them? If we haven't done it already, it'd be a good idea to do it, whatever their age may be. Now, got just a couple minutes here, but there's one thing left out of this that the angel did not tell them, in which they may not even have been around to have seen. And that was that John's life ended rather sadly, as we consider such things in life. He was arrested. He couldn't keep his mouth closed. It got him into terrible trouble. He ended up being the target of a mean, vindictive, demonic woman, if you want the truth, who eventually persuaded someone with great power to cut his head off. So he died in prison. He died in what would be considered by the people at that time to be great shame. Nobody told them about that. Nobody told John about that. Some things best not to know. Sometimes it's best not to know the end of a thing. And if we don't, it may simply be because we're not going to be around to see it. But you and I both know that John's life was not a shameful thing to him, and I mean his life and his death, because he lived and walked a life that was righteous in the sight of God. He glorified Jesus Christ in a way that few can follow his pattern of understanding that I must decrease so that He can increase. And I don't think that means I'd just decrease a little. I think what that word is conveying to us is the idea that I disappear so that He can have all the glory. How many of us can follow that pattern? But you see, if I could have my druthers and decide right now, you know, what my children are going to be like and what they were going to do and how their lives are going to end, I'd be God. I wouldn't need to go to the Lord. I wouldn't need to give my children up into His hands for Him to bless and to pray over. I want to tell you something. Parents, you don't need to have an expensive roof over your head. You don't need to have expensive clothes on your back or their back. You don't need to have the best car known to man to drive around in. You don't need to send them to the best schools. But I'll tell you what, the one thing every parent in this town, in this county, in this state, and in this country needs is to know that they have a helper in Jesus Christ. And I don't say that just because He's like a tool or a guidebook or a professional helper. I mean because He's the only one who controls the universe. And if He controls the universe, if He knows every sparrow when it falls, and if He knows the number of the hairs on your head, don't think that your children's lives, present, future, all the way to the end, into eternity, are not important to Him as well. And however you may perceive the path and the course of their life at this present time, my suggestion, my counsel to everyone is when they pray for their children, that they remember that you can't see the end. He does. And what you've given to Him in the beginning, don't let the devil or man or circumstances persuade you otherwise than that what you give to Him, He is able to keep unto the day that He comes again. If I give my children up unto the Lord in faith, trusting Him, do you think He's going to kick one of them to the curb and say, well, I don't want that one, he's not mine? I have no idea who is and who isn't who aren't the children of God. But I'll tell you this much, I really believe that if the Lord puts it on your heart to follow this pattern in faith, that it's for the very simple and real reason that you have been given a treasure by Him. And you need to know how to handle the treasure that He's given. And first of all, you may consider what you are like. Are you willing to become as a little child in order to actually enter into the kingdom? What you want the Lord to do for your children, are you first of all willing to follow that pattern yourself? Well, you know, I'm too old now to change. I'm too set in my ways. I'm too beset by problems. Really? Become as a little child. Every time I see an ad on the TV for a children's hospital, doesn't matter which one it is, I see all these children that they've got cancer, they've got deformities, they've got problems, they've got afflictions, they've got all this, and they're running around the hospital as best they can, toting their IV bags and hobbling on you know, prosthesis and doing, they're just living like little children. They're not focused on what's wrong with them. They're focused on living. How many of us as adults, we just spend all our time moaning and groaning about what's wrong with us and not enjoying the joy of simply living in the kingdom? I want you to go forth from here happy people, but happy because you're happy in the Lord. And as little children, it's just simply the joy of being with the Lord that makes your daily life a thing that is a delight to be lived. I've babbled on here. Our time is up, but I hope you understand this. I believe Jesus did pray for these children. Whether there were other times when children were present, I know there were other times when children were present, and He used them to teach lessons to adults. Big old smart, you know, intelligent adults had been trained up in religion all of their lives and knew nothing of the joy of their salvation. I would to God that we all become like little children in the presence of the Lord and literally be taken up into His arms and put His hand upon us and bestow the words of the blessings of God upon our lives. We have a number.